And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis, chapter 2. And this evening we are going to look at verses 1 through 17 of Genesis, chapter 2. So Genesis 2, and we will begin the reading with verse 1. But before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. O Lord, we pray that you would teach us your way, that we may walk in your truth, unite our hearts to fear your name. We will give thanks to you, O Lord our God, with our whole heart, and will glorify your name forever and ever, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Genesis 2 and beginning of verse 1, beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word of God. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of God. Now we have finally finished our series on the book of Romans. After 2 years, we have finally finished that series. And this evening we are going to begin a new series. We are going to study another book of the Bible, and that is the book of Leviticus. And I hope that does not alarm you or discourage you. I know that Leviticus is not the easiest book in the Bible to read or understand. It is a rather strange book. It's unusual. It's different than the other books in the Pentateuch, the first five books in the Bible. And one of the reasons that the book of Leviticus is difficult is that it is not altogether clear how it fits in with the other books in the Bible. It's just not that clear how it fits in with the books that came before it and with the books that follow after it. Leviticus doesn't make sense if it's not read as part of the larger narrative of Scripture. And so that's how I want to begin this new series on Leviticus. I want to show you how the book of Leviticus is related to the books that precede it and the books that follow it. Now, what is the book of Leviticus all about? If you read through the book, you'll notice that there is something it refers to over and over again, consistently from start to finish. What is the book of Leviticus all about? Well, it's all about the tabernacle. God speaks to Moses from the tabernacle, and he tells Moses what the Israelites are to do in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, as you know, was God's dwelling place. It's where the Israelites came to meet with God, and that's why it was called the Tent of Meeting. God dwelt among them. God dwelt among his people. He dwelt in their midst. His Shekinah glory, which is the visible manifestation of his invisible spirit, rested on the tabernacle and filled the tabernacle in a special way. The tabernacle was the tent of meeting, because that's where the Israelites were to assemble to meet with their God and to worship him and serve him. And so the focus of the book of Leviticus is the tabernacle. The focus is on Israel's worship of God in the tabernacle. In Leviticus, God explains to the Israelites in great detail how they are to worship him at his dwelling place, the tabernacle. And tonight what I want us to see is that tabernacle is connected to the book of Genesis. There's a connection between the tabernacle and the book of Genesis. And more specifically, the tabernacle is connected to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis. The tabernacle is a miniature replica. It is a miniature reproduction or replica of the Garden of Eden, which was the original earthly dwelling place of God, where the first humans met with God and worshiped and served him. Now, that's why we read Genesis chapter 2, because Genesis 2 introduces us to the Garden of Eden. And to understand the purpose of the tabernacle and the worship of God that took place in the tabernacle, we have to understand that the connection between the tabernacle and the Garden of Eden. And so that's where I want to begin. The Garden of Eden is introduced in Genesis chapter 2. It's first mentioned in verse 8, where we read the following: "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now, verse 10 goes on to indicate that Eden was high in elevation. Verse 10 says that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Now, if a river flowed out of Eden, or down from Eden, then Eden must have been up. It must have been elevated. And in fact, it was, because later Scripture tells us that Eden was, in fact, a mountain. Eden was a mountain. Now, you may not have realized that, but that's what Scripture teaches. Eden was a mountain. And you see this taught explicitly in the book of Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 and 14. Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14 call Eden, quote, "the garden of God," and, quote, "the holy mountain of God." Eden was the holy mountain of God. Now, that term, holy mountain of God, is used later in Scripture for Mount Zion. It's used for Mount Zion, where the temple of God stood in Jerusalem. After the Israelites settled in the promised land, they eventually replaced the tabernacle with the temple that was built on Mount Zion. And that temple mount is referred to as the holy mountain of God. But the first holy mountain of God was Eden. Mount Eden. That's the first holy mountain of God. So Eden was a holy mountain temple. It was the first earthly house of God, or dwelling place of God. And the Garden of Eden, which Ezekiel 28 calls the Garden of God, was on the top of the mountain of God. It was on the summit of Mount Eden. The description of Eden in Genesis and in later Revelation makes it clear that Eden was a sanctuary. It was a holy realm. Eden was a holy mountain because the glory presence of the Lord rested on it. The Shekinah glory of the Spirit rested on the summit of Mount Eden. It was God's dwelling place, his resting place on the earth. Now, here you might think, for example, of Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt through Moses, they finally make it to Mount Sinai, and you know the story beginning in Exodus chapter 19, where the glory presence of God descended on Mount Sinai and rested on the mountain. It covered the summit of Mount Sinai. That's the same way we should think of Mount Eden. That's what Mount Eden was like. It was a holy mountain on which the glory presence of God descended and dwelled. The Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the invisible Spirit of God, the pillar of cloud and fire that led the Israelites through the wilderness, was resting on the top, the summit of Mount Eden. So the Garden of Eden was the prototypical Holy of Holies. It was the first Holy of Holies. It was the first most holy place in the earthly visible realm. It was the earthly replica of the heavenly sanctuary, God's throne room, the invisible sanctuary, the invisible temple where the angels of God worship Him without ceasing. The Garden of Eden was the place of most intimate communion and fellowship with God, and that's where God put Adam, because Adam was created for intimate communion and fellowship with God. Adam was the first worshiper. He was the first earthly worshiper. And as the first worshiper, Adam drew near to God by ascending God's holy mountain, the holiest realm on earth, because God's Shekinah glory rested on its summit. Now think about this. Adam was a mountain ascending worshiper. God placed him in Eden, his holy mountain, to ascend Mount Eden to its summit, where the most holy place was. And Adam's upward movement, think about this, Adam's upward movement to the summit of the mountain was symbolic of something greater. It was symbolic of Adam's destiny to move from earth to heaven. His ascent up God's holy mountain symbolized his destiny to move from earth to heaven, to move from the visible realm to the invisible realm. Adam's original state, you see, was not meant to be permanent. God created him, put him in the Garden of Eden, which he made for him. That was his original place of dwelling, but it was not meant to be permanent. Adam was meant to advance from an earthly existence to a heavenly existence. And his movement up Mount Eden was symbolic of his destiny to move from earth to heaven, from a state of innocence to a state of glory. And Adam served God. He worshiped God. He was created for intimate communion and fellowship with God, to serve God, to worship Him, to glorify Him. Adam was a priest who served before the Lord in the first earthly temple, God's mountain temple of Eden. Now, there's another connection we see in Genesis between Eden and the tabernacle, and that is the eastward orientation of both. The eastward orientation of the tabernacle is parallel to the eastward orientation of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, we see that the gate of entrance to the Garden of Eden was in the east, as was the gate of entrance into the tabernacle. The high priest of Israel who served in the tabernacle needs to be understood as an Adam-like figure serving in an architectural reproduction of the first earthly mountain of God. Now think about it this way. Whenever the high priest moved westward into the tabernacle, whenever he traveled westward into the tabernacle, closer to the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, he was ascending God's holy mountain. His westward movement took him up God's holy mountain to its summit, the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, which, guess what, is the central feature in the book of Leviticus. It's the central feast in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. To enter the most holy place beyond the veil was to reach the summit of God's holy mountain. And that's why the high priest of Israel was an Adam-like figure. He re-entered the place from which the first Adam was driven. And remember that when God drove Adam out of the garden, what did he do? He placed cherubim and a flaming sword at the east of the garden, the gate of entrance, to keep him from coming back in. Genesis 3:24. Now that, of course, is why God instructed the Israelites to put cherubim on the veil of the tabernacle to guard the way into the Holy of Holies. So Adam was the prototypical high priest, dwelling in the prototypical Holy of Holies, or to put it more simply, he was a holy priest in a holy realm. Adam was a holy priest in a holy realm. And when you read the book of Leviticus, you discover that God created another holy realm, the tabernacle, in which he placed another holy priest, especially Aaron the high priest, who alone could come into the most holy place. So what is God doing in Leviticus? How is Leviticus connected to Genesis? What's going on in Leviticus that is connected to the book of Genesis? Well, in Leviticus, God is reenacting what he did in Genesis chapter 2. God reenacts what he did in Genesis 2 when he made the Garden of Eden and put the man whom he had formed. God planted a garden in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And that man was a holy priest in a holy realm. He was a mountain-ascending worshiper who, by his perfect obedience, would advance from earth to heaven. He would advance from a state of innocence to a state of glory. And so God put the man whom he had formed in the Garden of Eden. And that location, the garden, was to be the site of Adam's probationary test. And that test had to do with a special tree that was mentioned back in verse 9 of Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 9 says, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now notice that it mentions, first of all, every tree, and then it singles out two special trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Those two trees would be crucial elements in Adam's probationary test. God made a covenant with Adam. God entered into a covenant with Adam, and that covenant included sanctions. Sanctions are simply future consequences for keeping the covenant or breaking the covenant. The promise of life, on the one hand, was included in that covenant, but also the threat of death, on the other. The promise of life, if he keeps the covenant, the threat of death, if he breaks the covenant. Those are the sanctions of the covenant, life and death. And those two sanctions, life and death, the blessing and the curse, were attached to those two special trees pointed out in verse 9, the two special trees in the garden. The curse sanction, or death, was attached to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which we might call the probationary tree, because that's the tree to which the probationary test was tethered. And the blessing sanction, which is life, was attached to the tree of life. The tree of life symbolized life, the life that was promised to Adam in the first covenant. The tree of life symbolically promised and would seal glorified life, eternal life, as the reward for successful probation. If he passed his probationary test, he would receive that reward. The tree of life was a pledge of God's promise of eternal life in heavenly glory. Now, another thing we learn here in Genesis 2 is that the Garden of Eden was not a retirement home for Adam. He had work to do. God gave him a specific task to perform, and you see that task spelled out for him, especially in verse 15. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." God gave Adam a task to perform as the priest of the holy realm. His task was to keep the garden, which means to guard the garden. And he must guard it because it's holy. And what is he guarding it from? He's guarding it from defilement. He's guarding the garden from profanation. His task as the high priest of this holy realm is to protect its sanctity, to guard it from defilement. The holy realm of Eden could be defiled by an unclean intruder. Now, this is really interesting when you search out how the Bible uses the word guard or keep in Genesis 2:15, when you look up how that word is used elsewhere in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The word guard in Genesis 2:15 is the same word used for Israel's priests who were commanded to guard the temple from unclean intruders. And we're going to see that in several places in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is concerned with the holiness of this holy realm being protected. And the priests who were placed in this holy realm were commissioned by God to protect its sanctity. Their role was to guard it, to keep it holy, to keep it from being defiled. They were guardians of the holy realm. Numbers 3, 7 through 10, Numbers 18, 1 through 7, and various other places use this exact same term for the priests who were to guard the temple. And any unclean person, don't miss this part, any unclean person who comes near the sanctuary, quote, shall be put to death. Numbers 18, 7. That was the role of the priest, to put to death any unclean person who came near the sanctuary. Why? He was entrusted by God with the task of guarding this holy realm. Anyone who defiled the holy realm was to be put to death by the priest who guarded it. The priests of Israel were to protect God's holy sanctuary from defilement. And here's what I want you to see. That was Adam's role. That was Adam's role in the Garden of Eden. That was Adam's role in the Garden Temple. He was the guardian of the holy realm of God, God's holy mountain, the Garden of God. And specifically, as a holy priest and righteous king, Adam was supposed to crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. The serpent's that unclean intruder. It was Adam's priestly duty to judge the evil one, to rebuke him in the name of the Lord when he intruded into God's holy garden. Now, of course, Adam failed to do that. But what Adam failed to do, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second and the last Adam, the new high priest of the holy realm, succeeds at doing. Christ destroyed the works of the devil. Christ crushed the serpent's head. Christ fulfilled the probationary test that Adam failed, and Christ attained the reward of eternal glorified life, heavenly state of glory, that Adam forfeited by his disobedience when he ate the forbidden fruit. Now, the Lord told Adam that in the day that he ate of that fruit, he would surely die, Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, 2:17, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, God made a covenant with Adam. God promised him life upon successful completion of the probationary test, but he threatened death upon the breach of this covenant. The day you eat from this tree, you will surely die. God made a covenant with Adam, not for himself alone, but he made a covenant with Adam as the representative of all human beings, as the covenant head, the federal head of the human race. That covenant we call the covenant of works because that's what it required. It required works. It required perfect, personal obedience as the condition for attaining the covenant promise, eternal life. It's also called the covenant of life because that's what it promised. That's what it held out upon successful completion of that probation. Now, we have to understand here something else. The life promised to Adam in the covenant of life, which was symbolized and sealed by the sign of the tree of life, the life that was promised to Adam was nothing less than unmitigated divine blessing in heaven in a state of glory. It was the life of glorification. It was heavenly life. It was not unending life on earth. It was life in heaven. His earthly existence was never meant to be permanent. He was supposed to advance from an earthly mode of existence to a heavenly mode of existence. And God promised to give him that heavenly life if he fulfills this covenant. Now, conversely, the death threatened in the covenant of works was nothing less than unmitigated divine wrath for all eternity. Eternal damnation in the lake of fire. That's what God threatened. And that's what Adam deserves because of his sin. And that's what we deserve because of our sins. We are fallen in Adam. We inherit his guilt and corruption, but are also guilty of all actual transgressions that proceed from it. And that's what we deserve. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Now that's our problem. That's our plight. But what's the solution? Well, that's where the book of Leviticus comes in. Leviticus reveals the solution to our problem. Yes, I said Leviticus. Leviticus reveals the solution to our problem. What do you find in Leviticus? Well, you find God dwelling in the midst of his people, in the tabernacle. God's living with his people. And you find a holy priest, to whom God reveals the way into the most holy realm. God reveals to him how he is going to ascend the mountain of the Lord and stand in the most holy place. God reveals to him the way to ascend from this earthly life to a state of glory, to heaven. That's in Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is good news. The book of Leviticus reveals the gospel. It's good news for sinners who have lost communion with God, because it reveals the way back to God. It reveals the way into the presence of God. It not only reveals the way to gain back what Adam lost, it reveals the way to gain what Adam never had, what Adam never obtained. It reveals the way to heaven. It reveals the way into the state of glory. It shows us how to move up the mountain of God, in the form of shadows and types and symbols, to be sure, but it reveals how this is going to happen. God is an absolutely holy God who desires to give himself as a reward to a holy people in a holy realm through the perfect obedience of a covenant federal head. And Leviticus tells us how God is going to do that, how he's going to make that happen. It's going to happen by the perfect obedience of a new faithful high priest, a new Adam, who will atone for our sins and ascend God's holy mountain. And not just the earthly visible replica of that holy mountain, but the true heavenly original mountain of God itself. And through his perfect final atoning sacrifice, and his perfect obedience, he, this new Adam, this faithful high priest, will bring us into a state of glory in the highest heavens. Leviticus tells us that the way into the heavenly presence of God will be opened for sinners, and that way, in fact, has been opened for us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has fulfilled everything that has been commanded in the law of Moses.